Now, we finished today a very short series on saving faith, and I'd like you, if you will, to turn to Luke chapter 17. Now, what we've been trying to ask ourselves and answer is, what is genuine faith? Because so many curious ideas are going around. Some people think that faith is just a matter of being gullible, and so they rather pity any of you who come here regularly on St. Helens and imagine you could believe almost anything. Wasn't it the Duchess in Alice Through the Looking Glass who could believe any number of impossible things before breakfast and found no difficulty? And I think that many people regard Christians as living in a looking glass world. Some people think that faith is something you're born with, and it's usually born in women, not men, so that father leaves mother to bring up the children in Christianity, and it neglects it himself. Some people look on faith as a kind of psychological optimism, that if you've got faith, you can do anything, you know, and they say, well, we're going forward in our business in faith, which is a vague statement and really has very little to do with biblical truth. And some people, especially students in these existentialist days, think that faith is the parson standing up in a pulpit and telling you to put all your reason behind you and take a great leap into the dark and hope that you don't break your leg. And as they suspect that you will at least break your intellect, they say, thanks, that's not for me. Now, we've been taking some illustrations from the Old Testament, mentioned in the New, which are used to illustrate faith. I hope that they have dawned on you their meaning. I'm so thick, I've discovered that it takes me a week to understand and believe and grasp my own sermon at the moment. And it was only last night that I grasped the full point of the sermon I tried to preach a fortnight ago. You'll remember that the story was a familiar one about Jesus Christ being lifted up to die for us, rather like that brass snake in the wilderness, and the only way to be cured was to fasten your gaze on that. Well, now, I suppose I've preached on it before, so I hadn't thought about it very much until last night when I was talking to an elderly clergyman who has become a good friend of mine, and he had told me last night that he did not really believe that Christ bore his sins. He couldn't understand why Christ died for our sins. Well, you see, my sermon of a fortnight ago came racing back into my mind as we were sitting together. Has that man, despite being in the ordained ministry, honestly got a saving faith? I've often wondered. Because, you see, he is not trusting in Christ crucified for his forgiveness. You can trust in all sorts of other things, religious, the sacraments, church membership, even being ordained. But what that old story told us, and I think it only the penny only dropped with me last night, is if your eye is not fixed on Christ crucified exclusively, then you'll never have assurance that your sins are forgiven. You may belong to God, but you'll never know it. And you'll never know that the burden has been removed. Now we must hurry on to our third illustration, which you'll find in Luke chapter 17 and the verses that I'm going to read. Let me read from verse 28 for those who have not got a Bible near you. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let him who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let him who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Strange statement to make, isn't it? It's those three words that I want to ram home this morning. Remember Lot's wife. The basic message of these strange words of Jesus seems to be this, that when the day of decision comes, the day of judgment is always a day of decision, and so the day of judgment on the last day is always being anticipated earlier. When that day comes and God speaks and you hear him, then respond immediately, for that is your solemn duty. And as you will find out, your only chance and joy. We know from Josephus, the Jewish historian, that the early Christians took these words so seriously that when the Roman armies came to the gates of Jerusalem, not many days after this, and sacked the city, that many of the Christians who were actually having, say, a siesta on their rooftop, their flat rooftops, or were actually out at their allotment hoeing away at their carrots, that they in fact took this word so seriously that they did not come home and collect a suitcase of clothes and their wallet and so on, but they fled from the city of Jerusalem immediately, and because of that saved their lives, because the sack of Rome was very quick and very terrible, and very few escaped with their lives. So this is a very simple illustration of the tremendous truth that when God draws near to us, it is a serious matter and we have to take our chance. And that runs right through the Gospels, doesn't it? Jesus comes by the lakeside. He sees Peter and Andrew, James and John. Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they left everything and followed him. That decisiveness, that willingness to act when God speaks, that willingness to leave everything behind that is precious, because this command is so important. That's the truth that we're looking at this morning. And saving faith always implies not delaying, not dithering, but deciding then and there when the voice of God sounds in my conscience and my heart. Now let me go back for a moment to that Old Testament story. We won't bother to turn it up, but you can read it perhaps for yourself sometime. There are three most dramatic scenes, and once you've read them, I think you can never forget them. The first scene in that story that Timothy did not read to us is of Abraham up on some mountaintop looking down on the cities of the plain. He has met three men that afternoon who he begins to realize with awe are heavenly messengers. And they tell him that they have been sent down by Almighty God to look at the city where many complaints have come up to God and to bring it to judgment. What an extraordinary picture, by the way, of the fact that God is viewing everything all the time, that reports, so to speak, are coming back to his heavenly throne room, but that he will never judge until the facts are established. So he sends these messengers down, and they say he's going to visit it with judgment, God, if what we hear is true. And you remember how concerned and appalled Abraham was, because he had Lot, his nephew, and other relatives down there in Sodom. And he begins to pray, some people would say to bargain, with the heavenly messenger. He starts by saying, if there are 50 righteous people, will God please have mercy on them? And the heavenly messenger says yes. And he goes on down the number, some of you will remember the story, until he comes to 10, no more than the fingers of my two hands. And he says, if there are 10 righteous people in that great city amongst the teeming thousands, will God have mercy? And the heavenly messenger says, yes, if there are 10 men in that city who are righteous men, then God will have mercy. So Abraham must have gone to bed that night with a peaceful heart. Surely there'll be 10. And we're told that early the next morning he got up and went over to the mountainside and looked over into the valleys, the city of the plain, and all he saw was a burning furnace. Now we're wiser, at least we ought to be wiser today, than some people were a generation ago to dismiss these stories, because archaeological discovery has shown that in fact in 2000 BC exactly that happened, and that an earthquake happened which took hold of the bituminous and gaseous deposits that are there at the bottom of the Red Sea, at its lower tip where the cities of the plain were, and that there was such an appalling catastrophe that for 600 years nobody sought to settle that part of the world again. So it was a terrifying catastrophe. The second scene, because I've anticipated a bit, the first scene is Abraham that evening praying. The second scene is Sodom at night. And that scene shows us what was really going on in the nightlife of Sodom, and it's told quite plainly in the Bible. The Bible's not a book for squeamish people. It tells the facts about man's sin absolutely plainly. And we find the men of the city banging at the door of Lot's house because they see that visitors, these men, have arrived, and they say, bring out these men that we may know them. Now, some distinguished scholars have sought in recent years to say that this has nothing to do with sodomy or homosexuality. The most distinguished writer, Dr. Sherwin Bailey, has tried to show this, and his conclusions have been widely adopted, which is one of the reasons why church reports are today rather squeamish about condemning homosexual action. But in fact, the arguments of Dr. Sherwin Bailey have been overthrown long ago, and of course most people don't read the books that have overthrown them. But if you want to see very briefly those arguments overthrown, you can see it in Derek Kidner's commentary on Genesis 18 and 19, which is on the bookstore. There is no doubt whatever, from the plain language, what these men were after. What is even more hateful is that Lot, unwilling, of course, to surrender his guest to such appalling treatment, goes outside his front door and offers his two daughters to the men. They refuse the two daughters, and then, seeing the situation, the heavenly messengers say that the situation is hopeless and that God will judge and that the family must leave immediately. We're told some rather pathetic things in the story, which we haven't time to dwell on now. We're told that Lot then went to his two sons-in-law, who were going to marry his two daughters, and he urged them to join the family party as they escaped, and that the sons-in-law were as though he jested. It was just a joke. Isn't that contemporary? There are going to be people who listen to me today, because I don't often talk about the judgment of God, who are going to take it just as a joke. I warn you not to do that if you're new to these things. It's a very, very foolish thing to do. These things are not funny. God is a God of judgment. I'll come on to that in a minute. And then the third picture is of the family escaping. And we're told that Lot lingered. He couldn't really believe it. He couldn't really take it seriously. Many commentators feel that he's a picture of a Christian who's compromised his position by getting too close to sin in the world, and so his whole family has been contaminated, and he can't really bear to leave it all. And he lingered, and then the angel has to say to him, "Hurry up, fly, because God is going to rain down fire and brimstone." And you remember that absurd little argument as to whether he could go into a nearby city, and how merciful God was to allow him to rest there and to be rescued. But his wife, we're told, was behind him, very significantly. And she looked back. She dallied and dithered. And some of this enormous deposits of salt and brimstone had been thrown into the fire by the explosion, came down and buried her. Now, this illustration is intended to show us that the gospel is urgent. It is not just, as we saw a fortnight ago, forgiveness for our sins. It is not just, as we saw a week ago, truth for our minds, the ultimate truth, though the gospel is that. It is also escape from the judgment of God. Some friends of mine from Sydney, some new friends of mine, who I think may be here this morning, came to church to our student service on Sunday night. And I was rather touched because they thanked me for a sermon I preached in their church in Sydney some years ago now, in which apparently I'd quite forgotten it. I had said that the picture of Jesus as being meek and mild and without any warning about God's judgment was a false picture. And they said that this was a comparatively new thought to them, and that the tape of the sermon had been used amongst many, many people in that parish and amongst their friends. Now let's just see that this picture of Jesus that I mean is true. Turn back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Perhaps someone with a full Bible will sing out the page number so that those can find it who want to. Someone sing it out, please. Luke 10. What is it? 68. And in the little New Testaments? 181. But if you haven't got a Bible, don't worry. Listen to this. Jesus is sending his disciples with the message of God's love and the kingdom of God to the villages of Capernaum. Verse 10 of Luke 10. "Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town.'" Now, isn't that extraordinary language? Just look at the picture. Jesus sends very inexperienced disciples out into the villages. They stand up in the little village square and they start preaching about the kingdom of God and the coming of Jesus and the wonder of the good news. The villagers haven't got time and they dismiss it as idle talk. So the disciples are told by Jesus to wipe the dust off their feet, to tell the villagers or the townspeople that in their preaching the kingdom of God had drawn near to them, but that since they would not listen to it, the judgment on the last day would be worse for them than it would be for the people of Sodom. Everybody, of course, knew the Old Testament story by going to the synagogue Sunday school. Now, how do we compare with that? You see, here's a village listening to a fairly inadequate, inexperienced preacher once, being told that one sermon is the drawing near of the kingdom of God, that if they don't listen to that one sermon about Jesus and his love for sinners, they can only look forward to judgment. Whereas we have the gospel preached, or supposed to be preached, in our churches every Sunday for 1,000 years. What then will God say to us if we treat it casually, as that is just something that you hear occasionally and you really pay no attention to? Now, I don't want you to get a wrong impression if you're new to these things, especially those of you who are young people who have come here to these services and are listening to what is said. So if you have your Bible open, I want you to turn back to the end. It's the same page, the end of chapter 9 of Luke, just so that we understand what kind of a person Jesus was. He is not, of course, bloodthirsty. You see, in verse 54, a village has refused to receive him. The disciples are angry, and James and John, who seem to have had a rather hasty temper, say to him, "Lord, do you want us to bid fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned and rebuked them. And my margin reads an additional sentence from some ancient authorities. He said to James and John, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy man's lives, but to save them." So let's get that absolutely plain. If somebody says in church this morning, "I don't like a religion of fire and brimstone. I gather that it goes on at St. Helens on Tuesdays. I don't like it." Well, no, nor do I. And it is not the whole gospel. It is one of the warnings of the gospel, that God's judgment is a reality and that I can't play with God. But that is not the main thing that the gospel is telling us about God. I thank God for those sentences that were read out at the beginning of the Church of England service when I was a little boy. I never paid any attention to the service, but I can still remember one or two of those sentences. "He desireth not the death of a sinner, but rather that he should turn from his wickedness and live." And that's the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not wanting fire and brimstone to fall from heaven. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is meant to be an exceptional story of warning. Nevertheless, Jesus used it. Anything less like the Jesus of the nursery pictures is hard to imagine. It'll be more terrible for this village, this man who came to a Tuesday sermon. It will be harder for him on the day of judgment than the people of Sodom, because he had heard this again and again and again, and he simply treated it as a joke. Now, glance down to the end of Luke 9. When I read that Lot's wife looked back, I thought, well, does the Bible help us to understand what it means to look back? Because by itself, it didn't seem to be very much. I mean, just a glance over her shoulder, it seemed a bit hard luck to be judged for that. So I looked at a concordance, and I found that in verse 62 of Luke 9, and very relevant to it is, Jesus is urging people to decide and follow him. And they're all saying, "Yes, we want to do it very much, Lord, but..." And they're bringing out excuses for delay. Verse 61, another said, "I want to follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home." Seems very reasonable, doesn't it? "Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. I've been listening on Tuesdays, and I want to follow you very much, but my girlfriend's not a Christian, and I must just go and talk to her about it first and persuade her before I make my decision." And the answer? "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." I don't think in the first place that's talking about the Christian looking back later on. It's saying, if you're going to put your hand to the plow, now is the time to do it. Don't look back. Don't delay. Start and keep at it. And other people will follow you, but don't you go back to them. Or maybe you'll never make this great decision to follow me. Jesus knew very well that there comes a moment in everybody's life, there comes a moment when our conscience is pricked, the word of God comes home to us, our Christian friends are praying for us. It's how tiresome they are, aren't they, sometimes? There's old Aunt Mabel at home praying hard. It's rather difficult to get past her prayers, isn't it? We want to say, silly, but we can't get past it. And Jesus says, now don't listen to those excuses. I've told the story before, let me tell it again, because I think it is so shrewd of C.S. Lewis. He puts his finger again and again on it, doesn't he? He has a picture of the devils down in hell, and they're all reporting to the devil about what they've done. And one comes up to the devil and salutes at the desk, and the devil says, "Now, what have you been doing on earth?" And he says, "Well, I've been going up and down in the city, and I've been telling people there's no God." The devil says, "Well, you're useless. You might persuade a few fools, but not many." The next little devil comes and salutes, and he says, "I've been telling people that there's no hell." And so the devil says, "Well, that's a bit better, because there are quite a number of people in England these days who believe that kind of nonsense. And so you keep at it." But it's not really very good, because most people realize that if God is true and if men sin, God must do something about it. He's not just an old grandfather who'll pat people on the head and say, "It didn't matter that you spoilt my world, and it didn't matter that you wasted your life, and it didn't matter that you didn't listen to my word." And then the third little devil came up and saluted. And he said, what have you been saying? He said, I've been telling them there's no hurry. And the devil put a medal on his chest. Said, that's fine. That's best. Now this seems to me to be the message of Lot's wife. She did not take the command to fly seriously. She treated it as a joke. You see, her heart was way back in Sodom. Her heart was there in all the sins of Sodom. Her heart was there in the women's fashion, the bridge parties, the friends, everything, you see. She said, I can't possibly flee from all that. I love it too much. When the gospel comes to me, it tells me I've got to say no to everything that is sinful. So if you are promiscuous, from the day you follow Jesus, that's the end of it. It says, I've got to say no to the world. I've got to put God first. And therefore, my diary is going to look very different in the weeks after I follow Jesus Christ. I can't keep both. You see, Lot's wife's heart was back there. Lot, he realized the truth, and so he went. But her heart, she couldn't bear to leave it all. And that's why she never became a believer. That's why she became a pillar of salt. Now, you won't become a pillar of salt, my friend. But you'll become something far worse. That invisibly, we shan't see it, you see. People can go back to their cities of the plain. The archaeologists can dig it up. But no one's going to be able to see that hard heart. Jesus says, today, God says, today if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart. And what happens if you listen to the good news of Jesus and his love for sinners, and you get up from your chair on a Tuesday and you go away Tuesday after Tuesday and do nothing, is that your heart gets a hard silicone finish, which nothing can get through. And Aunt Mabel's prayers and your Christian friend's example and everything else just fall off it. Now, I'm sorry I've not stressed this part of the gospel as much as I ought on Tuesdays as I look back over the years. I think we're a little frightened of making people hurry. Where we live in a propaganda age, and it's quite right that we should tell people to think clearly before they follow Jesus. And yet I've been looking at the teaching of Jesus, and I see how often he stressed it. How often he stressed that he'd come to set out a great feast, to send out messengers into the fields and say, hurry up and come in. And then people had said, oh, I've married a wife and I've bought a field and I'm too busy and I've got my practice and I can't. And then the door was shut. So there's nothing new in what I'm saying today. It is urgent. You must decide. Don't look back. If God has spoken to you in this last month, if you know Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you know that he has lifted up your sins and put them on his own shoulders and carried them away, if you know that he will open heaven for you, if you will only follow him, then make up your mind that this very day you will do something about it and not look back and dally and dither over your soul's salvation. Let's pray. Let's be quiet. You've heard my voice enough. Let's use the moment to surrender and submit to Jesus Christ if we've never done so before. It is our duty as well as our joy to submit to God's Son. Bring all that rebellion, all that hesitation, lay it at his feet. May the grace of Christ and the love of God and the strength and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with those who have submitted their lives unreservedly to Jesus Christ. Amen.